Thank you, Eric. Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. We are 7 days into the new year, and I don't know if any of you have made any resolutions. I don't know what the resolutions are if you have made them. I didn't really make any this year. I think usually I'll just kind of make a resolution to read through the Bible again, but I've stopped making all the other resolutions. And the reason is because in past years, by day seven, I've dropped all my resolutions, you know, whether it's eating better or exercising more or whatever else. It all kind of, you know, gets dumped as early as like 6-7 days into the new year. Sometimes it goes longer, you know, sometimes there's a little bit more self-discipline on my part and I can kind of keep things going a little bit longer, but usually things kind of fall apart within the first couple weeks or like the first month. I don't know if that's your experience, but that's my experience. And I think for a lot of us, it speaks to this bigger reality that change is really difficult. You know, whether it's deciding to make a change because of diet or exercise or to be more patient, you know, change is a really difficult thing. Unless you're being forced to change, you know, unless there's like a health hazard and you need to change your diet. But even in those situations, it's really, really difficult to change. I think the other thing that I've learned over my lifetime when it comes to change is that change is difficult, not just in the initial phases, you know, trying to shift your lifestyle and do different things. I think I've also come to realize that change is different because you can essentially go like months living this new changed life, and yet it all like completely revert back to it. You know, you can go for like months and months, even like years and years, dieting or exercising more, and it can all just kind of crumble even after like a long period of time. It's not something that a lot of times lasts, even when we keep it going for a long time. I've seen a lot of the shows where they track someone who's seriously obese, and you know, they get surgery or they start this process of exercise and diet, and it's amazing how it very rarely sticks. Even if it's something that they stick to for years, when it starts going downhill, it starts going downhill and they end up where they were or ends up being even worse. And again, that just kind of it's an illustration again to me about the fact that the change is very, very difficult. Based on that, I wanted to go back to Colossians chapter 3 one more time, because what Colossians 3 teaches us, or what it reminds us of, is that the gospel in a very unique way gives us our only true hope for change. No, it gives us a very realistic, very powerful picture of what change looks like. Does that mean that if you're a Christian, you know, if you want to diet, you're going to be able to do it a lot easier as a Christian? Does that mean if you're a Christian, you're going to be able to exercise better if you want to do that? Not necessarily, but what's interesting is Colossians does give us this picture and this hope for change, and it's change in areas that really matter. I mean, obviously, you know, for some people, health is a very important thing, their diet, their exercise, the way they treat people, all those types of things. But the picture we get in Colossians 3 is there is this beautiful, wonderful hope that the gospel gives, that the most important things in our lives, the things that are valuable, the things that are truly at the core of our being, that the gospel can change even those things. And you know, all religions promise change. But I want to show you today that the gospel picture, the way Christianity talks about it, is different. And that's what we're going to be exploring today. As we go into Colossians chapter 3 today, we're going to basically be looking at change, and I want to show you through the passage first the foundation of change, kind of where change comes from, the nature of change, what change in a biblical sense looks like, and the process of change, how we actually go about seeing parts in our lives transformed. And again, hopefully this is something that is beneficial long-term for all of us. So first, we're going to start with the foundation of change. And like I said, all religions promise change. Christianity does it a little different way. The gospel presents change in a little bit different way. Let me go to verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 9 through 11, if you can follow me in your Bible. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now go down to verse 9, and we see this this shift. Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, what I want you to notice at the very outset is I want you to notice that in this passage, the first thing we see is we see how radical gospel change is. In other words, like I said, every other religion talks about change. It talks about the fact that, you know, it promises change. And for a lot of religions, they say you come in through belief and the rest of your life is about change. You exert will, you exert effort, discipline, you follow these rules, you follow these guidelines, you do these practices, and in the end, you'll be a different person. And that's kind of the promise and the hope of not just every religion, but every self-help book. You know, you go into a library, you go into a bookstore, you pick up a self-help book, and basically they're the same way. You read the book, you believe what the author's saying or teaching, and then from that point on, it's a matter of exerting will and discipline and practice and consistency and all those types of things. And basically, if you do it well, if you apply yourself, if you exert self-will, if you are disciplined about it, then you come out on the other end different. What's interesting is Colossians doesn't present a picture like that. The gospel isn't good news that, hey, if you believe this, then if you apply yourself, you can end up 20 years, 30 years down the road a different person. The gospel's different. If you notice here, when we get to verses 9 through 11, you know, we're told about the fact that that something has changed in us because Christ has died for us, because we've been dead and raised again with him. Something is different, and that different thing we're told is in verse 9. He says, do not lie, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. There's this imagery being used, and the imagery is this. The imagery is when you became a believer, you went from old to new. Now, we don't know exactly what that means in terms of tons of detail, but the picture we see is this. The gospel shows us a picture of radical change, and it's so radical that you become a different person, you become a new person. And that thing happens not at the end of your life, but at the beginning of your spiritual life. And that's amazing. That's an amazing thing. Again, no other religion, no self-help book tells you that. It says that the way to being new, the way to changing is you apply yourself, you become disciplined, you become consistent, and over years, then maybe that'll happen if you do it just right. But the gospel says this. The gospel says, when you come to believe and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become something new. That's absolutely radical. I mean, think about that for a second. You know, what the scriptures are talking about, what Paul is talking about, isn't just the fact that there's a little change in your life. You know, he's talking about the fact that something cataclysmic and profound has happened in your life. And you might not even notice it. You know, you might not wake up the day after you accept Christ and go, wow, I'm a completely different person. Up is down, black is white, green. You know, you might not feel like a different person, but the scriptures say that when you come to believe in Christ, something profound has changed. That when God looks at you, you are a different person. And you know, you could say, well, Pastor Young, that's really not the change that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the change of becoming a better person, of being more disciplined, of doing some of these things that I set out to do. I understand that. But the picture that we start off with when it comes to change, the picture that the gospel gives us when it comes to change, is all change finds its foundation and its being, finds its beginning in the fact that in our conversion, something drastic has changed about us. That we have gone from old to new. You know, that the gospel, when the gospel roots down into our heart, it causes this profound and this immediate change. And again, it may not be something that you immediately notice, but it's something that happens right at the beginning, and it is absolutely radical. You are no longer who you used to be. You are now something else. If you don't believe me, one of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you want to turn to it, you can turn to it. If not, I'll just kind of tell you what it says. But essentially in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul, same author, says this. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come." If you notice, he's not saying when you become a believer, then if you work really hard, you can become a new creation. He's saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And the gospel is not just a promise that we can, through effort and work, we can become disciplined in our lives and become better people. The gospel is good news because in believing in Christ, something profound and immediate has happened in our life that changes everything. Changes our outlook, it changes our hope, changes our prospects, changes our perspective. It changes absolutely everything. And that becomes the foundation for everything else in our lives. Becomes the foundation for everything in our lives. And that's one of the reasons why the gospel is called good news. You know, why is it good news? Well, here's the bad news. The bad news is that it's, you know, we try to change and it's hard to change. All of us have tried to change. We've tried to change things that are superficial. We've tried to change things that are more meaningful. We've tried to change to become a better person. We've tried to change to become a better father, a better friend, a better worker, better neighbor. And the bad news is that we don't change because something is radically wrong with us. The bad news is that things do not change because this is who we are deep down. Deep down in our hearts, we are sinful people. We love serving ourselves. We love giving to ourselves. We love living for ourselves. And what the gospel does is it radically breaks that. And the promise of the gospel isn't one day, if you work hard at it, maybe you'll be free from that. The good news is that Christ has come to free you from that. That's one of the reasons, actually, if you go backward in the passage, if you go back up to verse 1, if you notice what he says, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. You know, what the beginning of the passage is telling us again is that something drastic has happened in your life. And in this death, you've been cut off from the old things. You've been cut off from the sinful way of living. You've been cut off from your sin nature. And you have become something new. And that's an amazing thing. You know, even for me, I am someone who is, I am reformed in my faith and my doctrine. And Reformed faith really does revolve around this this understanding of sin and the sovereignty of God, the nature of sin, the extent of sin in our hearts. But what I have to remind myself of, even as a Reformed person, is the Bible tells me that I'm not that anymore. That I may still do sin, that I still may have the sin nature raging inside of me, but I am no longer that anymore. That the moment I came to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, I have become something new and something different. And that's a unique hope that the gospel gives us. It gives us a hope that something profound is, not that it's possible, but that it has happened. And that it's that profound hope, it's that change that ushers in all the other changes in our life. That God has done the big lifting, he's done the heavy work. And now we just live our lives out in light of that. So that's the foundation of change. You know, for you, if you're a Christian, that's where your understanding, that's where your ability to change, that's where your desire to change, that's where it all comes from. It comes from the fact that through the gospel, you have already been changed. Something has already happened to you that is so deep, so profound, so powerful that you are no longer the same. And that's your hope. Okay, so that's where we start with 1 Corinthians 3. that the foundation of our change is rooted in the gospel, the fact that we have gone from old to new. Now, the second thing it tells us is it tells us about the nature of change. And if you notice, what we're going to see is we're going to see that because the gospel talks about our lives and change differently, the gospel is going to tell us that there is a different way in which change happens in our lives. Let's go to verses 5 through 10, and we'll kind of walk through this carefully. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another after seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, this is kind of one section, and it's kind of repeated a little bit later. We see another list of stuff. If you go to 12, he talks about putting on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. But I want to focus on this, and I want to kind of explain something. There's a few things that I want you to see. The first thing is this. You know, typically, again, the way that religion or that we talk about change is the result of hard work. Change is the result of effort, the work of believing something different and then living something different. There's a lot of, again, a lot of discipline involved, a lot of self-will involved, a lot of consistency involved. And for most of us, that's how we've experienced change of any type in our life. Now, if you want to exercise more, then there's a certain amount of discipline involved in that. If you want to make it a goal to read a certain amount of books or certain types of books, you have to consistently kind of go about that, exert self-effort and discipline when you're not feeling like doing those things. If you want to be more loving, more compassionate to people, then there's times where you bite your tongue or you have to tell yourself not to say the thing you want to say or not to act a certain way. And if you notice in all of that, there's a lot of effort, a lot of discipline involved. And basically, you go as far as your effort or your discipline can take you. And, you know, all of us have seen that happen in our lives. You know, when we get to the end of our rope and we don't have the discipline for it, then we break out, we burst out in anger, or we stop doing the thing that we plan to do. And so for most people, the process of change is relatively, the nature of change is very straightforward. It's basically exert effort, and as much effort as you exert, as much discipline as you can muster, that's as far as you'll go. You won't go any farther, and there's tricks you can use. You can have someone come in, and you can get accountability, or you can get a trainer to force you to do certain things that you normally wouldn't do. But essentially, it's all about self-will, self-effort, self-discipline, those types of things. Christianity is a little bit different. The Christian life isn't about effort and discipline. It isn't about this belief that, you know, that God won't love me unless I do these certain things. Christianity is the belief that in Christ, I am a new creation, that something has happened in me. And the rest of my life is about living that out. It's about conforming to what is already true. It's conforming to what has already become a spiritual reality for me. And because of that, the process of change is very, very different. Now, I had a college friend who he was really struggling with his language. He had these words that he didn't want to use anymore, and they would just kind of crop up all over the place. And it was interesting. I knew him before he became a believer. And before he became a believer, these words came out all the time. I was amazed because he could use curse words as nouns, adjectives, adverbs. I mean, all over the place. And I was really amazed. I mean, he was very skilled at it. But he decided as a Christian that this was something he wanted to get out of his life, that he wanted to get rid of. And so he came up with this process. And it was a very interesting process. He put a rubber band on his wrist. And every time he said one of those words, he would snap the rubber band. And when you think about it, to some degree, I mean, that can be effective, right? I mean, you make this connection that when you say this word, then there's this punishment. Let me tell you, that's not the way the change is pictured in the gospel. You know, that's what he did was he found a way to kind of jerry-rig his, you know, his body and his actions so that there would be a negative consequence when he did something he shouldn't be doing. And it was a way simply to rev up his will, you know, his discipline, his inner resources to change his own behavior. The gospel doesn't present it like that. Here's the picture that we get. If you go into verse 5, there's a list, right? And there's a list of stuff there. It says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness. If you go down a little bit further, there's another list, right? If you go into verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander. Oh, there's my friend's word, one, obscene talk. Right? There's all those things listed. There's one word that I want you to notice that becomes the umbrella for all of these behaviors. The word comes in verse 5 at the end. It says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is what? Which is idolatry. See, what Paul is saying is he's saying there's something different going on. See, for you and I, we see change and we deal with change on a superficial level. So for instance, you take something from the second list and we say anger. We say, I don't want to be a kind of person who blows up in anger at people anymore. So what should I do? Well, if you were a good friend, you'd probably come up to me and say, Pastor Young, you know, I see this anger in your heart and I see the way it, you know, flashes out and you hurt people. When you feel angry, Pastor Young, count to 10. Right? Count to 10. And I've heard people say that all the time. Count to 10. And so, you know, I get upset because someone said something to me, and now, okay, 1, 2, 8, 9, 10. Whew, I feel a whole lot better. Right? Now, in some degree, that's a measure of change. Here's the problem. It's very superficial, isn't it? I mean, the truth of the matter is I've changed my behavior, but I'm still the same person. There's still flashes of anger. The 1 to 10 thing doesn't help the fact that someone says something stupid, I still get upset. It might fix the fact that I'm not punching as many people, I'm not yelling at as many people, but I'm still the same person. I am still just as fragile, just as frustrated. I am just as sensitive. And nothing has become better about me. Matter of fact, if anything, I could become more self-righteous, seeing, yeah, you know, I'm not like that anymore, but the truth is on the inside I am. Everything that's wrong with me is still wrong. I've just learned how to not act on it on the outside. There is still something drastically, deeply wrong with me. And you could say, but Pastor, that's everything. I mean, change doesn't fix that. My answer is the gospel does. You know, the Apostle Paul uses this word idolatry, and it's a very, very important word. It's not a modern concept that we use anymore. You know, again, we hear the word idolatry, and we think of altars and little wooden figures, and we imagine these little ceremonies where we burn things, we bow down, and it looks, to a modern person, it looks ridiculous. You know, here is someone praying to this little wooden statue, and it looks ridiculous. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the fact that what is at the very heart of it, what is an idol? An idol is something that we worship, we honor, we trust, we may even love. It's something that we give authority to, and we allow it to shape and fashion our lives. For instance, in the olden days, if you wanted to have a child and you weren't able to bear a child, you would go find a fertility god. And based on the fertility god, you would offer sacrifices, you would worship it, and you would go home, and you would, it would shape your life. You would then, go about this whole practice of trying to conceive a child. And if you couldn't, you would take more money or more things to offer, and it would have this radical effect on your life. The problem with idolatry, the problem with idols, is that they're not God, they're not real, and they're not really worth it. Now, if you listen carefully, you know, the things that he's talking about, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetous. We don't think about those things like idols, but they are. Idols are things that may be good, may even be good, but we love them far too much. And because we love them far too much, because we worship them, they shape us, they direct us, they change us. I mean, think about how this works. I joke, my wife always kind of makes fun of me about this, but when we had our house down in Haymarket, I didn't think I was going to be this type of person, and it didn't make or break, but I cared about how my lawn looked. You know, it was one of those silly little things, and so with my neighbor, we used to joke around, you know, if he cut his grass, and I looked out, and our grass wasn't cut, and his was cut, and his looked nice and neat, and ours didn't, I would get bothered by that. And immediately I go, you know, I need to go out and cut the grass. You know, I go out and I cut the grass. The worst part was there was one house in the neighborhood, beautiful lawn. I mean, picture, you know, you could take a picture of it, put it on a postcard. And essentially the guy watered everything on his lawn every single day. He was out almost every day working on it. Beautiful lawn. Now, hopefully I didn't covet it, but what does idolatry look like? Well, idolatry isn't simply driving by going, darn, that's a nice lawn. Idolatry looks like, you know, first of all, why would it bother, why would that bother me? Why would it bother any of us? Well, because in some ways there's this deep part of me that would say, well, you know, if people look at our house, then I'm going to look bad. You know, they're going to see our lawn compared to this other person's lawn, and I'm going to look at it. What is that? That's reputation. It means that I care about what other people think, what other people say, even if I don't know that they're saying it. Now, it becomes an over-desire, it becomes an idolatrous desire when it begins to shape my life. So, for instance, I see this guy's lawn who is perfect, and it makes me so upset because he's going to make me look so bad that I go over at night, and I trash his lawn, right? I take my lawnmower, or I take, you know, and I just dig up things, and I throw them around, and I create havoc on there, and I take pleasure in that. Well, why is that happening? It's because there is this desire that is driven into high gear. And all of a sudden, it's not just something that's a desire, something, gosh, I wish I had a nice lawn. I wish people would say nice things about me. It's that I'm now shaped and driven by that. And it's so important to me, so valuable that I am willing to break all the rules or some of these rules in order to get that. So if I ruin his lawn, then I'll feel better about myself. And if you notice, the desire becomes so powerful and so real that I'm even willing to disobey God to get what that thing promises, to get the thing that I desire. And you see, what Paul is saying, that's the true problem in your heart. In other words, he's saying this, and this is absolutely profound. He says, with every sin that you acknowledge, there is a sin beneath the sin. You talk about anger, there's a sin underneath that sin. You talk about sexual immorality, there's a sin beneath that sin. You talk about an anger problem, there is a sin beneath that sin. What Paul is saying is that beneath all of your sins, there is an idolatry, something that you love, something that you desire, something that you want to worship, something that you shape your life around, that if it's not God, it will ruin your life and not create a better life for you. And that is absolutely profound. You know, here's the amazing thing. All of us know that this is exactly how things work with us, with our bodies, right? If you go to a doctor, you go to a doctor because you're sick and you're not feeling good. If you say, you know, doctor says, what's wrong with you? Say, well, I have this runny nose and this cough and my chest feels congested. If the doctor looks at you, doesn't do any tests, and says, okay, let me write out a prescription. Here's something for your runny nose. Here's something for your congested chest. Here's something for, you know, your sore throat. Go take these and that'll help your runny nose. That'll help your sore throat. That'll help your congested chest. You would look at your doctor and go, aren't you supposed to check me? Now think about that. Why do we know that there's something wrong with that? Because what he's doing is he's looking at the symptoms and not the true source. He's not looking at what's really wrong. You know, so I can treat the runny nose and the sore throat and the congestion in my chest, but I could still stay sick. And if it's a really serious thing that I have that I don't realize it's serious, I can mask those things, but I never really get better. You know, matter of fact, for some people, that's how that's one of the dangers with something like bronchitis, is you can treat some of the outward things, but yet really not get better. And a lot of diseases work like that. Now, if we go see a doctor and we simply list symptoms, he says, here, okay, let me fix this symptom. We'd say, what's wrong with you? There's something deeper underneath. There's something deeper wrong with me. I want you to tell me what that is, and I want you to fix it. Spiritually, it's the same thing. Your problem isn't your anger. Your problem isn't sexual immorality. Your problem isn't your impulsiveness. Your problem isn't the language. The problem is there's something else going on underneath. There's something else happening. There's a sin beneath the sin. And until you come to understand what that is, you will never really get rid of it. You can exert discipline and effort onto it. You might be able to change it on the outside, but you will never change it on the inside. Because it is a problem on the inside. But the promise of the gospel is you can change the thing on the inside. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means. But the picture that we get from Paul is that there's a sin beneath the sin. There is a reason, there's a source for all of our symptoms on top. And if you notice, with the language of idolatry, it tells us exactly what that problem is. The problem is that on the very bottom of it, we are loving, worshiping, and serving something else besides God. We are desiring something besides God. And anytime you and I do that, we create havoc in our lives. Anytime we love anything besides God, anytime we love the attention of others, the reputation of what other people can say about us, anytime we desire power, possessions, money more than God, it creates havoc in our lives. And the only thing that will change you, the only thing that will transform you, the only thing that will reshape you is to replace that love and to have God first and foremost in your heart. But that's the nature of what change looks like according to the gospel. The gospel says there is always a sin beneath the sin, and until you deal with that, until you deal with the heart, you will never really cure your soul. Until you deal with that, you will never truly cure your soul. So the third thing we have to ask, or the third thing we're going to look at, is what is the process of change? What does that then kind of look like? Well, go back to verse 5, and if you notice in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. So if you notice, he's saying we need to put to death those things. In other words, there is a sense in which we need to plan and exert some discipline. You know, we're not saying that that's not involved, but again, that's kind of on the surface level. There are possibly there are relationships we need to adjust or change. There are practices or ways we live our lives that change. When you go down to verse 12, we see that there's something else a part of it. He says, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. I want you to notice, especially in that last verse, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. If you notice, he's saying all these things that he's asking you to do, you already have. When you come to believe in Jesus, you become a new creation, and so these things have already happened. The problem is they haven't been realized in our lives. So, for instance, in verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You have the peace of Christ. You're just not letting it kind of rule yet. What we see is that there's this shift that has to happen. And the shift is this, like I mentioned in the previous point, the shift is, the real shift that happens at the very bottom of our heart is we go from being someone who loves and serves and desires this other thing, this not God, to loving and desiring God. And I want to show you kind of what that looks like. You know, verse 14, he says, put on love. And again, we have to ask the question, how? Verse 1 through 4, he says, seek the things above, set your mind on things above. I want to show you how it works, though. And I was trying to think of something that was not benign, because this is something people struggle with, but I wanted to take something like gossip or slander. Slander is one that he puts on the list. And basically, gossip and slander is one of those things that it could actually have a lot of different roots. There could be a lot of different reasons why a person gossips, why they slander someone else in private, why they say bad things about someone else. So there could be, that's the sin on top. The sin underneath the sin could be a couple different things, and I was thinking through it. For instance, one of the things that it could be, one of the sins underneath the sin, one of the roots of it could be the fact that for some people, they gossip or they slander, they say bad things about others because it's a way to make them feel better about themselves, right? And you've heard people say that, right? For some people, they put other people down because in putting other people down, it makes them feel better about themselves. Sometimes that's kind of the problem behind bullies, is bullies bully people because it makes them feel better. You know, better self-esteem, they feel better about who they are. And the same thing kind of works with gossip or with slander. That's one possibility. Another possibility, a little bit different one, is slander or gossip could be a way to belong to a group of people. For instance, if you have a group of people and they're people that for whatever reason you look up to or you want to be a part of this group and they love to gossip, gossip sometimes is one of the ways into that group so that, you know, as you do it, then you're a part of the group and you fit and you belong and you're just like them and you build these friendships. If you notice, those are two very different reasons, but I want to kind of track them through those two. Now, again, for most people, they would say the way that you stop gossip and slander is you exert will. You exert your discipline, your effort. You exercise those things in a way that, you know, that you stop doing those things. And to some degree, again, it could work, depending on how you do it on the surface. You could say, well, you know what? I'm not going to say, you know, when everyone else starts talking about, like, these things, I'm just going to bow out. I'm going to give some excuse, and I'm going to leave, or I'm going to... And again, you could have a measure of success. You could go back and forth with it. And it could be beneficial in the sense that, you know, you're not getting involved as much with the gossip and slander and the bad talking about other people. Or if it's that first one of feeling better about yourself, then you could probably do some of the same things and say, well, when people start saying these bad things or when I feel like saying something bad about the person, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to say something good. I'm going to, you know, lift them up. And then I'm going to say to myself, you know, I don't need to feel better about myself through saying something bad about someone else. And again, those are helpful points. I mean, those are decent things to set out. Again, the problem, though, is this. The problem is that even if you do those things, and even if you consistently do those things, those moments are going to come up all throughout your life, and you're going to want to say that bad thing. You're going to be around hearing those things, and you'll want to join in. In other words, the heart hasn't really changed. You may have become better at disciplining yourself so that you don't get involved, but you're not different. You still feel that same pull every single time. So again, the question is, what do you do? Well, again, you know, one of the things that we do is we dig down. We look underneath. One of the hard things, one of the things that I think Colossians tells us is it tells us if it's idolatry, then we need to look underneath our sins. And that requires time. It requires introspection. It requires honesty. Sometimes it requires help from others. But we need to ask ourselves, why am I struggling with this? What is it that I desire, that I love, that I want, that's shaping me, that I'm living for, that I'm worshiping? What is it that I'm chasing after? And that's sometimes a very hard process, but we have to be very honest with ourselves about it. You know, when it came to something as simple as the lawn, part of the questioning is, why does it matter to me if my lawn is cut or not? If I'm gossiping, why does it make me feel so good to say these bad things about people? And as we start to explore, as we start to think, as we start to push down, we begin to realize what those things offer us, what they promise us, or what they provide for us. And as we start answering that question, we start seeing what our heart truly loves. And we realize those are the idols that are on the table. That I would rather bow at the altar of having everyone say wonderful things about me than obeying God. Then I would rather bow at the altar of being a part of this group and feeling like I finally belong, they're so cool and I'm a part of this, that I would even be willing to break God's law. And you see, that's a tough process, but that's one of the things we need to do is we need to dig, we need to look underneath, and we need to be very honest. And we need to say, what is it that I'm yearning? What is it that I'm longing for? What am I desiring? What am I getting out of this? What am I hoping to get out of this? And that's very, very instructive. The second thing is this. Once you see that, and you know, from everything we've been saying, you know, hopefully you've gotten to a point of understanding that it's a false love. Once you see what the false love is, then the shift happens when you begin to seek the true love, the love of God. In other words, I'll show you how this works. For someone who struggles with gossip and slander, who says, oh, you know, when I do it, it makes me feel better about myself, the question you have to say, when you understand that, when you say, gosh, what I desire, what I over-desire, what I wrongly desire is I want to feel better about myself. I want to feel like I'm valuable, like I'm important, like I have something to contribute, like people listen to me if I say things. You know, if that's the false love, what does the gospel say to that? The gospel says this. The gospel says, God says that you are his treasured possession. God says that you are loved and you are valuable. And if the God of the universe says that about you, then it doesn't matter if anyone else says that at all. If the God of the universe says you are valuable, you are important, then you don't need to hear that from anyone else. You don't need to tell that to yourself. You are. And you see, that's the love that begins to change you, isn't it? When you truly believe that. If gossip and slander is your way to feel better about yourself, the gospel says, believe what Christ did for you. Believe the gospel truth that you are his treasured possession. And when you believe that, it transforms your heart. And if you notice, not only do you stop saying bad things about people because you don't have to feel better about yourself, you change on the inside too. Other people begin to gossip and you don't have any inclination to join in because it doesn't offer you anything. You already know what God thinks. You already know what God says. And you find your strength, your identity, and your confidence in that. That's when you're changed. What if you're the other way? What if you're someone who gossips and slanders, and it's the way to belong? You know, you have these people that you admire, that you look up to, and this is kind of your way into the group, and you feel insecure about that because you're not quite as whatever as they are, and this is one of those things that you join in, and when you join in, it's just such a fun time, and it makes you seem like you're a part of it, and that's important to you. What is the gospel? What does God do in that situation? Well, the gospel says that what Jesus has done for you is fits that too. The gospel says that through Jesus Christ, you have become a part of the family of God. That you are now his. That you belong. You're not alone. You're not an outcast. And if you truly find your place, your belonging, your sense of satisfaction and delight in that family, then you're no longer tempted by this other group because you do belong. And this new group that you belong to is so much more important than this other group, right? That changes you on the inside too, not just on the outside. And you see, the gospel speaks to all of our idols, whatever they are. If your idol is a desire for power, the gospel says you have it. But It's the same power that Christ had. It's not the power of taking and seizing, it's the power of giving up. That just as Christ gave up his power and was exalted, so you find your power in serving and giving of yourself. You know, if your desire is money and wealth and treasures and the security that it provides, the gospel says there's a security that comes because of the treasure that Christ has laid down for you. Jesus even goes so far to say that there's a treasure waiting for us in heaven, and that that treasure won't be burned or distorted or taken away. It's a treasure that will last. See, the gospel speaks to anything and everything you and I can falsely love and give our lives to. And the gospel says what you need is the true love. The true love that will truly shape you into a person who is a delight. Now, how does that... I'll ask one more question and we'll kind of end with this, but it's one thing to say, take the thing that you used to love and now fill it with God's love. That's still kind of an abstraction. You know, how do you really change your heart so that you love God and you love Christ instead of loving these other things? Well, I gave you a little bit of the kind of walkthrough, but I want to tell you that that still might not be convincing. I think you still... You know, where does our love for God come from? Where does this genuine from our heart, you know, God, I love you more than I love all these other things. You're more important than others. Where does that come from? It actually comes from a very unique place, a very special place. We find it in the very beginning, again, the very beginning of the passage, but in the very beginning, verses 1 through 4, says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The way you actually make that switch, the way you actually build in your heart a true love for God that will outweigh the love that you may have for something else, for some other desire, for some other goal in your life. The only way you outweigh those other things is if you realize how much God loves you. Verses 1 through 4, it says that Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and it reminds us that we have died with Christ. In other words, Paul begins this whole section on change by explicitly telling us what Jesus did for us. And for you and I, that's the thing that will truly cause us to love God. The thing that will cause us to love God is to realize how much he loves us. How do you know that God loves you? It could be an abstraction. You could just say, well, I know because I know. That's not good enough. How do you know that God loves you? The Bible says there is one place that is the most powerful, the most unique, the most important. And if you know that, you know that God loves you. What is that? It's the death and resurrection. Jesus lived and died, was raised again because he loved you. Because he could not live without you, because he would not let you go. And if you believe that, then your heart can then be filled with a love for God. That's where I want to leave us for today. We're going to take communion in a minute, and that's where transformation happens. Not in self-will, self-discipline. It comes when I realize how much God loves me, because when I realize that, I begin to love God, and that love fills my heart and pushes out all the other loves, and when that happens, then in my love for God, I do all the things that God desires. Let me say a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for communion. Father, we thank you again for reminding us that our lives are in your hands. Lord, we ask you to forgive us because we do love the wrong things, we do serve the wrong things, and the wrong things constantly are trying to shape us. Lord, we desire things that are sometimes good, but we love them too much. And because we love them too much, we build our lives around them. And we ask you today to help us break the idols. Help us to break the idols by seeing the one that we should truly love. And Lord, as we see how much you love us, grow in us a love for you that will break all of the idols of the heart. So Father, as we take communion today, remind us how much you love us, that you were willing, even in that love, to come down to rescue us, to give your life, and then to be raised again so that we could know you, so that we could know that you love us, and so that we could love you. We thank you again for this visible reminder, and we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be blessed through it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons and elders if they can come up to help present